Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans in the New Testament. I'm beginning a series that I've wanted to preach for a long time. A thoroughgoing exposition of the book of Romans. By the way, there's not like family strife going on here. As I see Becky and Igor over here and Pam, they usually are all clustered together. So I just want to make sure there's not like New Year's. Okay, angst between the family members. All right. Kind of throwing me off a little bit, okay? I've wanted to do this exposition of the book of Romans for a long time. I want to take it just verse by verse. Romans, part of the reason why I want to do this is because Romans, theologically speaking, is, I believe, the most significant single book of the Bible. So just to give you a little heads up, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans. We're going to be going deep into Romans. Romans is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge me as I prepare to teach you. And it's going to challenge you as you listen to it being taught. And as you take that truth home and into your life, it's going to challenge us. There are pastors who I've heard of who spent literally years of their pastoral ministry in Romans. Years and years. I believe one of my preaching heroes, John Piper, I think he said he and his church spent 3 years just in Romans. I may be wrong. Don't quote me on that. But it was more than 1 year. They spent a significant amount of his pastoral ministry just in the book of Romans alone. And so I've committed to the Lord to take us through this year. And if we come to the end of 2013 and we're still going, well, we're still going. And the Lord is still going to show us things as we progress along. We're going to begin with Romans chapter 1. Obviously, that's the logical place to start. My throat is a little bit taxed this morning, so I'll be sipping some water as we go along. Romans 1, 1 through 7 is going to be our focal text for this morning. The Apostle Paul writes and says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord for his word. Lord, we've only just read the greeting, Paul's greeting to the Romans. And there is so much more to follow. Nevertheless, there is an immense amount of truth for our lives right here in this opening passage. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit's power would come and take these living words and make us alive through them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So why is Paul's greeting so long? Now, this past week, many of you know, Deborah has been in Tennessee. She's been there for 2 weeks. I was there the first week with her and the kids at her family's visiting over the Christmas week. And she stayed, and I came back. They stayed, and I came back here. And so this past week, I've tried to discipline myself to write Deborah letters. Haven't gotten it done every day. My hope was to write her a letter every day. I think I've written 4. And, just to let her know how I'm doing on my schoolwork and how things are going here and let her know I love her and I'm thinking about her. And my greetings are just, you know, pretty much run of the mill. Dear Deborah, I think I got a little creative and said one day, Dear Deborah, my love, or something like that. But nothing like this. Paul, 7 verses, 1 sentence. Did you notice that? There's only one period, and it comes at the end of verse 7 here. This is one long sentence. I even looked it up in the Greek. No periods throughout this. Only at the end of verse 7 do we find a period. The sentence is long. The greeting is long. And if we want to boil this greeting down to its essential elements, we could just look at, well, the first word of verse 1, Paul. And then go to verse 7, to all those in Rome. That's the basic nuts and bolts of the greeting. That's what most of us would put in our greeting. We might not even say our first name. We would just say, to all those in Rome, dear Romans, dear Deborah. Paul, why does he go to such length here to express this greeting? Why is it so wordy? I mean, when the essentials are Paul to the Romans, and then everything else that follows, why does he expand on this greeting so much? I believe it's because Paul wants the Romans to know some things. He wants them to know some things up front. Some things that are going to be very helpful to them in understanding what is to follow in the rest of his letter. He wants them to know some very important things, and I believe that you and I need to know these things as well. He wants them to know some things about himself. He wants them to know some things about his message, the gospel. He wants them to know some things about his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he wants them to know some things about themselves. So it's these four areas that we're going to look at, these four categories of things, information that Paul wants the Romans to know as we move along here today. So let's look at verse 1. Paul wants them to know some things about himself. Verse 1, first part of the greeting here is basically all about Paul. Paul, a servant. Some of your translations may say a slave or a bond slave. The Greek word is doulos. It means an indentured servant. Doesn't mean slave in our common thought process about slavery in the U.S. in the early part of our history. No, that's not the kind of slavery he's talking about. He's talking about a bond servant, an indentured servant, someone who works to pay off a debt. And this is what the Apostle Paul is calling himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us one thing, that Paul is not Christ's equal. Paul does not want the Roman Christians to assume that just because he's the one writing them this letter and telling them all this stuff, that he is somehow Jesus' partner, his pal, his equal. He's not. He's none of those things. He is his servant. He is his bond servant. It also tells us that he is under obligation. Again, bond servitude is someone who works to pay off a debt. Someone who owes something that they can't pay with money, so they pay with service. You and I need to be aware of that, the same as the Romans did. Paul wanted the Romans to be aware that service to Christ is not service. We're not going to be able to render payment to Christ financially. Our payment to Christ for what he's done for us is to serve him and to obey him. So he is under obligation. The second thing he wants us to know, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and he is called to be an apostle. Paul wants the Romans to know that he didn't choose this life path for himself. Paul didn't wake up one morning a zealous, pharisaical Jew who hated Christians. He didn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to quit hating Christians today. I think I'm actually going to start believing in this Jesus guy and maybe go and tell others about him. That was not Paul's intention. We know some things about Paul from the book of Acts. We know that he was certainly not one who would choose to follow Christ. He didn't have any respect for Christ. He hated Christ. He hated the fledgling church. He tried to persecute the church. He wanted to destroy it. He wanted to eradicate what he saw as a cult-like movement within Judaism. And so he wants them to know, I've been called to this. I didn't choose this. I was called. Jesus called me. He wasn't always Paul, was he? He was Saul of Tarsus before this. Flip back with me a few pages in the book of Acts to chapter 7, where we meet Paul before he's Paul. We meet Saul as a young man. We learn in Acts chapter 7 that as Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, a faithful man, a godly man, testified to Jesus Christ, the Jews surrounded him and stoned him to death. And at the end of that passage, we learn that a young man named Saul was there supervising this. The Bible tells us that those who stoned him laid their coats at the feet of Saul. And it tells us that he was in hearty approval of their stoning of Stephen. And in verse 8, first part of chapter 8 of Acts, we learn that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Paul was not always Paul. He was Saul. Yet he was converted. You move across the page there in Acts to chapter 9. Probably one of the most famous stories of conversion ever, if not the most famous story of conversion ever. The road to Damascus. Paul had received authorization from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, to go to Damascus and to round up Christians and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And on his way, his plans were interrupted. His life plan was adjusted. Jesus said to him, speaking from the bright light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Is that what he says? What does he say? Huh? Why are you persecuting me? Paul had never met Jesus. He'd never seen him. He wasn't persecuting Jesus personally, but Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? That just goes to show you how deeply Jesus is bound to his bride on the earth, the church, his beloved bride. Why are you persecuting me? You persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. If you come and attack my wife, you're attacking me. You attack my kids, you're attacking me. Jesus is saying to Paul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And on down through Acts chapter 9, we learn that the Apostle Paul did go to Damascus, but his life was forever changed, and he became, from Saul, Paul, the apostle. Now, he says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus to be an apostle. Now, what's that word mean? It means sent one, to be a sent one. Part of the word apostle is post. It's kind of where we get our word for post office, to send something. Paul is a called one, and he is a sent one. But Paul didn't send himself to preach the gospel. He was sent. Paul is passive in his conversion experience and in his ministry, at least in the calling and the setting forth of his life on this new path. He's passive. He's being called and he's being sent by someone else. And he's being sent by Jesus. He's also being set apart. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Look with me in Acts. Hope you're still there. A couple pages over to Acts chapter 13. This is the sending forth. He's still known as Saul by many of the early Christians there. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, what's the application for the Romans and what's the application for us? Well, the Romans needed to know that Paul wasn't in this for himself. He wasn't in the ministry. He didn't go around traveling and teaching and suffering and getting thrown in jail for himself. He was in this for Christ. They need to know that. He's in it because of Christ, because Christ is the one who called him, the one who set him apart, and the one who sent him. Now we need to know that we don't become sold out slaves of Christ on our own. You can't work your way to being a good servant of Christ. He calls you. And through the power of His Spirit, if you've believed in Him for salvation, the power of the Spirit that then dwells within you, motivates you, and compels you. We don't self-motivate ourselves for the work of ministry. We don't become sold-out servants of Christ on our own. It all begins with Him. So those are some things that the Apostle Paul wants the Romans to know about himself. Now, he wants them to know some other things. He wants them to know some things about his message, the gospel. At the tail end of verse 1, we see this. Let me just read verse 1 again and then verse 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Which? Okay, so this is kind of a new little segment of the outline here. This is Roman numeral 1 is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Big letter A underneath that, next level of the outline. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's really important to Paul that the Romans know some things about his message before he develops it further in the letter. What does he want them to know? He wants them to know, first of all, that it didn't begin in Bethlehem. This isn't a new message. It didn't begin in Bethlehem. It was foretold that Bethlehem would be the place of Messiah's birth. Micah, the prophet, says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old." From ancient days. The gospel message that Paul preaches is not a new message. It's not a novel invention of his or of the rest of the apostles. This is a very old message. It wasn't dreamed up in recent years by a fanatic named Jesus of Nazareth. No, the first mention of the gospel actually in the Bible comes all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The same chapter where Adam and Eve fall into sin. They fall for the temptation of Satan and they eat the fruit that the Lord God had commanded them not to eat. In that very same chapter where they sin, God reveals the first glimpse of the story of redemption. If you want to flip back to Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 15 and then I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. God speaks to Satan, speaks to the serpent, and he says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First mention of a Redeemer to come. Now, the first illustration of that Redeemer to come comes a few verses later. Look at verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's the first picture of an atonement, of a covering for sin. It's the first indication that something is going to have to die in order for mankind's sin problem to be taken care of. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. That wasn't good enough for God. There has to be a replacement. There has to be a substitute. And here's the first indication in the Bible of a substitutionary atonement. An animal, a deer, some type of animal had to die and give up its life so that man's sins could be forgiven and covered up. So the gospel isn't a new message. Every book of the Bible carries the gospel message. It carries the theme of God's redeeming love. Every part of it. Look for it. Find it. This past Thursday night, we had a tremendous men's Bible study, did we not? Tom, Nate, Darren were there. Spencer was there for most of it. We're in Genesis with the guys in our Bible study, and we're right towards the end of Genesis. It's the story of Joseph, and it's the story of how his brothers, who at one point in his life sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, and he's sold into Egypt into slavery, and he rises to power in Egypt and becomes the ruler of the land. And then a famine strikes, and the brothers come looking for food because they know there's food in Egypt, because Joseph has created a plan for storing up food. God gave him a vision of a famine, and he said, I want you to take these next full years and harvest as much grain as you can and store it as a hedge against the years of famine. And so he did that, and the brothers come, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And we begin to see just the depth of this story. It's just beyond being just an incredible story about a family and of forgiveness. This is a picture of Christ. Think about earlier in Joseph's life, if you remember with the story. What was it that his father gave him that he didn't give to his other brothers? A coat of many colors, right? And so I just looked across the table and I asked Tom. I said, Tom, what's that coat of many colors symbolize or signify to you? And he said exactly what was on my heart. To me, it sounds like the nations. All this multi-varied, colorful array of nations. And Joseph is symbolizing Christ there, being adorned with praise of the nations. And what did his brothers do before they sold him into slavery? Well, they ripped that coat off of him and they tore it to shreds and they smeared lamb's blood on it, right? And then they took it back to their father. All of that, hugely significant. All of it pointing to the lamb who would be slain for the nations. Gospel is everywhere in this book. It's all gospel. It's an old message. It's not a new message. And what's the application here? The Romans needed to know that their Old Testament proclaims God's gospel promise. They needed to know this. And this is important for Paul's particular audience in Rome, which is a Jewish Christian audience. All throughout Romans, we're going to hear Paul talking a lot about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians. Jews who have been converted from Judaism to Christianity. He wants these Jewish Christians to know, hey, your Old Testament, it's really valuable. Don't throw it out. It's all gospel. It all points to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of everything in that Old Testament. Christianity isn't just a new sect of Judaism. Christianity is true Judaism. He wants them to know this. And so we need to know that the gospel isn't just a couple thousand years old. The gospel is as old as God Himself. The gospel isn't God's bright idea. The gospel is God's heartbeat from eternity past. Just to illustrate the extent of the gospel message within the Bible, if you want, turn with me to Revelation 13 at the end of the Bible. Revelation 13:8. Now, different translations render this verse different ways, but I think the essential message is still the same. It still communicates to us the eternality, the fact that the gospel has always been in the heart of God. Revelation 13:8 says this. Well, let me back up and read verse 7 to give you a little bit of context. He's talking about the beast, and he's talking about the image at the end of times that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to erect, and he's going to require that people bow down to this beast, this idol. And John the Revelator says, also it was allowed, the beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, some translations render that. Yours might be one of them. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You might have before the foundation of the world right after Lamb. Either way, it indicates to us that from before the foundation of the world, God in His heart had crucified Christ for the sake of sinners and had written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world names. The names of those who would be called His children. The gospel is everywhere. It's not new. It's everywhere. Now, back to Romans. Paul wants his audience to know some things, not just about himself, not just about the gospel message, but he wants them to know some very important things about his master, about God's Son, Jesus. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Concerning His Son, the gospel of God, which He had promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. Okay, the outline continues here. Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations. Paul wants the Roman Christians to know that Jesus is descended from David. He comes from people, through people, real life people, people that the Jews would respect. All Jews would respect King David. This is important for Paul's predominantly Jewish Christian audience. He wants them to know that according to the flesh, the body, the physical body of Jesus, He is descended from King David. He is the promised one, the prophesied one, the king to come from David who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, as Samuel tells us. And He has been declared to be the Son of God in power. Look at verse 4 again. And was declared to be the Son of God in power. How so? How is He declared to be the Son of God? It says here that he was declared by the Spirit of holiness, by the Holy Spirit. He was declared by his resurrection. That's the declaration of the fact that he's the Son of God. It wasn't just words, it was a deed. The resurrection of Jesus declares to all people that he is the Son of God. The Romans need to know that. The resurrection is a fact. There is no body in that tomb. They need to be reminded that he was a real human person who lived a real human life, died a real human death, and was raised from the dead. So he's descended from David, declared to be the Son of God in power, through whom we, that is, Paul talking about himself and the other apostles, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a task. And by the way, that's your task and it's my task as well as Christians. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it's our task to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, to teach them to observe everything that He's commanded us, to bring about obedience of faith. This is our task for the sake of, and this is the purpose of our task. Our task has a purpose. For the sake of His name. We do discipleship for the sake of worship. And the goal of our discipleship, which leads to worship, is that peoples of all nations would give Him praise. Among all nations. Jesus was a real person. The Romans needed to know this. Lived a real life, died a real death, and was raised bodily from the dead. You and I need to be reminded by this, that Jesus presented in the book of Romans, this is a real person. A real historical person. Now, finally, Paul not only wants them to know some things about himself, about the gospel, his message, and about his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to know some things about themselves. The Romans need to know some things about themselves. Look at verse 6. Back up into verse 5 just a little ways. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This kind of goes back to the very beginning of Paul's opening statements about himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called. Including you, Romans, who are called. To belong. Now this, I don't know about you, but if I were a Roman Christian, and I were, you know, these were not good days, by the way, for Christians. There was persecution going on. Paul himself had experienced a lot of it. The churches that he had planted were experiencing a lot of persecution. And it would be really comforting to me to know that in spite of all the persecution I might be enduring from man, I belong to God. And I've been called by God and purchased by God through Christ in order that I might belong to Him. That's tremendously comforting. Should be hugely comforting for you and I. And we're not only called, we're called to be saints. Called to be something. Did a series last year on sanctification. Sanctification. Okay? We're called to be sanctified ones. So this guards against us making excuses of, well, that's just the way I am. I just have a thing for gambling. Just part of who I am. I just got a thing for drinking, or just got a thing for pornography. It's just kind of who I am, you know. God understands. No. If you're in Christ, you've been called to be something else, to be a saint. Now, lest you think that that's all on you, that you have to be the one to do all the work of being a saint. It's not how sanctification works. Remember in the sanctification series, if you're here and part of that, God sees us as saints already. If you've believed in Christ, if you've received Him as your Savior, you are a saint. Done. As far as God's concerned. So sanctification is an already reality, but it's also a not yet reality, because we are aware that we all still live in this world and we all still sin. So sanctification is progressive. There's a progressive not yet aspect of sanctification as well. In the process of sanctification, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, He is the one who enables us to forsake sin. He empowers us to choose to forsake sin. So, we're called to belong to Christ. Now let's look at verse 7. To all those in Rome, this is more information that the Romans need to know about themselves, who are loved by God, again, and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a greeting. Hey, Romans, I'm fixing to blow your mind with some teaching here that is going to be really hard and may confuse some of you, but let me just tell you some stuff up front. Listen, this is not about me. I'm just Paul. I'm a servant. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I've been called by Christ. I've been set apart. I didn't choose this path for myself. Hey, listen, this gospel message that I'm preaching, this isn't some newfangled idea that I came up with, or me and some other fishermen from Galilee came up with. This is old good news. Hey, listen, let me tell you some stuff about Jesus. Jesus is a real person. He's not just some fictitious person that you've heard about through the grapevine. He lived. I've seen Him. And He rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring in that act, I am the Son of God. This is who He is. Now let me tell you some things about yourself. You are loved by God. And you have been called by God to be saints. And so I say to you, my brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace. And I think that's important to get it in that order. There is no peace from God apart from the grace of God. Apart from God withholding His wrath because of the work of Jesus Christ from sinners who deserve wrath, that's grace. Apart from that, there is no peace from God, but we receive grace and peace through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian, are you experiencing grace and peace in your walk with Christ? If not, perhaps spending some time reflecting here at the beginning of a new year on what your being called as a saint means. Perhaps you need to confess your sin. Some patterns of sin that have crept back into your life. You need to forsake that sin, and through the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, forsake that stuff. And if you're not a Christian, let me ask you, do you hear this message as a welcoming invitation? If so, then respond. Respond in faith. Respond believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Respond acknowledging your complete and utter helplessness before a holy God. Your complete and utter depravity and worthlessness and wickedness before Him. Confess that, repent, and receive the gift that God has given you through Jesus Christ on the cross, the atoning covering of His blood, and be included. And do that today. And if this does not come as a welcoming invitation, then I urge you to consider the hardness of your heart. Consider the state of your heart, the hardness of it against a gracious God who offers love, who offers grace and peace, and who won't extend His grace and peace forever. Time is precious. Eternity is forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this greeting. We feel greeted, Lord. I feel greeted by Paul. Lord, I have a lot of respect for the Apostle Paul. And at times it's easy to be jealous of his life and his ministry and the power that he had and the miracles that he was able to do in Your name. But Lord, if I'm reading this correctly, Paul wanted the Romans and he wants me to know that it's not about him. And as Christians, as we look around and see other Christians who seem to kind of have it all together, Lord, don't let us watch people and follow people. Let us look at the examples of the lives that are being lived for You and imitate them. Imitate their life. Imitate their humility. Imitate their discipline. And Lord, help us to know and just reflect upon and be warmed this winter with a new awareness of the fact that You've called us. You've chosen us and You've made us saints in Christ. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.